We are continuing through our summer months, and we are looking at various topics. Last time I had the privilege to bring a topic before you and to meditate and bring to your attention was the biblical concept of forgiveness. And this morning we're going to continue not with forgiveness, but looking at another topic, a topic of fear. It's actually quite interesting. The topic of fear, without a doubt, is the most single most commonly repeated commandment in the entire Bible. Undoubtedly, many of you have come across that very popular devotional that came to being a number of years ago, saying quite unequivocally that the Bible has 365 references to fear not, one for each day of the week. I tried to investigate how they came up with that and what the analysis was and what they looked at. I couldn't, and in my own search, I could not come up with 365 exactly. But there is a lot. There is a lot. There is a number of references, well over 100, in the Old and New Testament, with commandments, with instruction: do not fear, fear not. Do not be afraid. Do not be anxious. It is an instruction, a commandment, a message that we read over and over again, both in the Old and New Testament. And that's significant. That is significant because if you were to think about it for a minute, stop and think of all the things that perhaps we may consider the most important. I would not hesitate to think that maybe the number one commandment that would reoccur over and over and over again in the Bible would be, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That would be a one that I would, if I was to take a stab in the dark and guess, I would think that would be the most commonly repeated instruction, or maybe something more along a moral or ethical perspective: do not steal, do not murder. That's a good one. Those sort of things. But it is not. It is simply the instruction we read over and over. Multiple Psalms, King David pours out his heart, confessing his fears and his anxieties. And at the end of the day, why it's significant to me then is it is very clear to me. The Bible, as we have mentioned many times before, acknowledges we live in a fallen world. This world is broken. We are fallen. We were created in the image of God, yes, but through sin. And when sin entered the world, we now are living in the consequences of that sin. And God is at work reconciling his creation back to himself. As a result of living in a broken, sinful world, this world is a, without a doubt, a scary and fearful place for many. You only have to turn on the evening news. I don't recommend watching a lot of the news anymore because it can be unsettling. The current environment with what's going on between the United States and North Korea. Imagine if we this morning were gathered together in a small church on the island of Guam. That's got to be pretty scary to live there. Who knows what's going to happen with these two world leaders. This world can be scary. In fact, the numbers are overwhelming. Millions and millions, well over 40 million people in North America have actually gone to their family physicians and been diagnosed with anxiety disorder. So it goes without saying here this morning, without a doubt, perhaps not acknowledged, perhaps we don't even know about it, but I believe it is very safe to assume that there are many, even in our own congregation, that struggle with fear, anxiety, worry, maybe even panic attacks. As one, a father with young children, that's the cause for a lot of worry with families. What kind of world are our children going to live in? The responsibility of parenting and raising my children up in the way of the Lord, it can cause many a great amount of anxiety and cause many a sleepless night. So, That is my introduction. What I want to do with you this morning is work out a definition of fear. I want to work through what exactly is fear. And then I want to look at three passages in Scripture on how we ought to handle fear and give us, hopefully, a biblical perspective, a biblical outlook on fear. Fear is simply an emotion. It is an emotion. And in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with fear. Fear is good. Fear is very good. Fear is good, and it is useful. As a father of a 16-year-old that's now driving, and some of you have already been there, I want to instill in my son a healthy fear for the roads and for driving and for driving conditions. I have been to all too many motor vehicle collisions where young people are involved, and a numerous, more than I wish to rethink and account, fatalities. A vehicle is a fantastic resource at our disposal to get us from A to B, but it can also be a very, very dangerous resource. And so I want to instill in Josh that he needs a healthy amount of fear when it comes to when it comes to driving, and be aware. And that is what fear does. Fear heightens our senses. Fear heightens our awareness. Public speaking, I not so much anymore. I still do, sitting there a few minutes, I get that feeling in my stomach. I get a little nervous. I get the butterflies. A lot better than what it used to be. I remember back in the day, early 20s, getting up, and all I could do was hold that pulpit from not shaking. The fear of public speaking is something that many deal with. I don't want it to ever go. Bill has confessed to many of you that he still has it, and he's been preaching. Well, let's just say he's been preaching for a long time. But it's good. It heightens my awareness. It makes me more aware of my own inabilities and weaknesses. Makes me more dependent and reliant upon the Spirit of God. It does. Chemically, it releases chemicals within my body, and it makes me more focused. Fear in firefighting. I don't ever want to meet a firefighter who has no fear at any scene. It increases our situational awareness. At a house, the house structure fire just a few nights ago, and this house was starting to collapse. And you need to recognize the signs of it. Last place you want to be is between that wall and where that wall wants to go. And so there should be some fear there. Fear is good. Fear, by definition, along with all emotions, is simply this. It is a byproduct. It is a byproduct of how we think and how we evaluate our circumstances. That is a working definition of not only fear, but pretty much all emotions. Emotions are simply that. They are a byproduct of how we think or how we evaluate circumstances and situations. And they're good. Emotions, that is, we are made in the image of God. You mustn't forget that. If you're trying to get a biblical perspective on mankind, that is one of the foundational truths you need to recognize. We are created in the very image of God. We are His image bearers. And we are made with as relational, and we are also made emotional. And emotions are a part of our DNA. And so I conclude by, not conclude, you got all excited there, but I conclude with that definition by saying, yeah, I would have got going out the door would have been best message ever. That was fantastic. I conclude that introduction by saying that we need natural, healthy, positive fears in our life. However, those natural and healthy and positive fears can transition. They can evolve into unhealthy and negative, unnatural, and sinful. Yes, sinful fears. Fear can be sinful in the eyes of God. What do I mean by this? Well, let me illustrate by way of example. Hypothetically speaking, let's say I had a fear of sickness. Let's say I had a fear of sickness. And I guess it's not too hypothetical. I hate getting sick. I am the world's worst patient. When I get really sick, first what I try to do is convince myself in my head that I'm not. So I will go ahead and try to function until I hit that wall and I drop down. I am trying to convince myself I could have a temperature of 104. And Janice will say, "You're not feeling well." I'll say, "I feel great." That I'm in total denial. And then it gets to a point where I have absolutely no energy, and then I am up in bed, and I don't get sick a lot, thankfully. But when I do get sick, I think I am at the very verge of death. And I scared Alyssa. I was sick back. Last time I was sick was in January, and she came and asked me how I was, and I don't even remember really. I was in and out of consciousness, and I said, "Listen, I'm dying." And she ran downstairs in tears and said to Janice, "You need to go upstairs. Dad is dying. He's in his deathbed." And Janice looked at her and said, "No, your dad's a wimp. He can't handle being sick. He'll be fine." I am the world's worst patient. So it's not too hypothetical. I don't like getting sick. And because I don't like getting sick, it causes me to be aware and to educate myself. And so hand washing is important. And not just a quick under the water, but soap and lather and hum happy birthday to myself. And then my hands are clean before I eat any meal, getting the right amount of sleep. A good diet, vegetables, fruit, all that stuff. Exercise, going out for walks. That I am motivated to do that. Why? Because I want to stay healthy. When we are responding to a medical emergency, my gloves are on. My mask is quite often on because I can't handle smells. But I am, and if I am constantly looking and checking my PPE, if there's any blood or anything on me, it's off, it's laundered. And I need to be very aware, and so because I do not want to get sick, and so that's good, that's good. It would be negligent, in my opinion, to do anything other than be careful. But let's say as time went on, let's say a couple years from now, I'm not showing up on a Sunday morning. 6 or 7 months go by, you haven't seen me once. Hey, where's up with, what's up with Ben? Where's he? And then you get talking to Janice, and she says, "Actually, he's not very good. He doesn't go to work anymore. He's quit his job. He actually won't leave the house." And I won't leave the house because I do not want to come across any filthy, disgusting, disease-carrying, virus-ridden human being. I won't even go get groceries. I won't go to the bank. I want to do nothing. I want to have nothing to do with anyone that might expose me to some sort of sickness. The only time I leave the house is when I'm making a phone call to my doctor because I think somehow, some way, I contracted something and I need to go and get the proper medications. That is now a fear that we would define and we would say is unhealthy, negative, and sinful. There's a distinction between healthy fear and sinful fear. And the distinction is this. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is going to help us come up with the distinction. As you're turning there, I'll simply state the distinction between a healthy and unhealthy fear is this. The moment an emotion, such as fear, compels, controls, directs, and governs my life, I have now crossed over into the realm of sin. Once I give that emotion, fear, almost complete dominion over my life, I am now an idolater. And I won't belabor this point because we have looked at this many, many times at MABF. An idol, but for those that are new, We have articulated this on numerous occasions. An idol is not just a wood or a carving made of any material. An idol is anything that takes place in my life, takes number one priority in my life, and is more important than God. That is idolatry in the eyes of a thrice holy God. We learn in the Old Testament when we go through Exodus that he gives these Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am a jealous God. Fear has now become an idol in my life. John Calvin said it most well. The human heart is an idol-making factory, and we can allow things like fear, entertainment, pleasure, church, all sorts of things can invade our lives and become idols because we give them chief priority. We ascribe ultimate authority to these things. And when fear of getting sick becomes the overwhelming factor that determines all my decisions, that is idolatry. That is sin. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 13. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." Verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us." For the love of Christ controls us. If you're trying to get and live your life with a biblical perspective, this is a verse that I would recommend memorizing. It is the love of Christ that controls us. It is the love that Christ, and grammatically here, students much more academic and smarter than I, all state that grammatically this could be the love that Christ has for us, or it could be the love that we have for Christ. But contextually, I would say it is the love that Christ has for us just because of the way the passage plays itself out. But it could be either grammatically. For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ guides us. The love of Christ compels us. How come? Because we have concluded this. Notice that the reference to knowledge, the reference that you understand this in your mind, that one, that is Christ Jesus, has died for all, not all without exception, all without distinction. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. He has died for all. Therefore, all those have also died. And he, that is Christ, died for all without distinction, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. It is very unfortunate when Christians, believers, take a position where they are going to live their Christian life according to a bunch of rules they have made up. Won't do this, won't do this, thou shalt not do this. And they take their own Ten Commandments, sometimes even more than that. And that is unfortunate because they've neglected to understand the freedom that is in Christ. They've neglected to understand that there really is only one real precept, maxim, truth that we need to live by. And it is right here in this passage, verse 15, that we may understand, recognize, acknowledge that we no longer live to ourselves. It's not what I want to do. Fear does not take ultimate authority in my life. Why? Because God is the ultimate authority in my life. My job, I love it. I don't know why. It gets in my blood. I like it. But it's not my overwhelming passion. It can't become everything, the end all and be all to me. The moment it does, I've transitioned into error, into sin. Because as a believer, as one who acknowledges that the Son of God gave his life for me, the only appropriate response is I recognize I no longer live for myself. And so I make my decisions. I give the priorities based on this truth. So, helpful? Got it? Definition of fear, an emotion, simply an emotion, byproduct of how we think or perceive situation and circumstances in our life. Fear is good. We all should have fear. There's lots of reasons, lots of examples that we could all give why fear is good. I remember a funny story when we started skiing as a family. And the twins, low center of gravity, got on top of that hill and just straight down. No fear. No fear. Until they fell the first time. And then all of a sudden, and I see it with some of our little ones around here. See David running around. David's got no fear. David has no fear. Well, you know what? He will one day. It only takes, well, in David's case, it might take a few falls. But it only took the twins once to wreck and to associate speed with a fall, fall with pain, pain then a fear of the slopes. And to be careful. And maybe I should learn how to stop or turn. And then they were actually teachable. So that is fear. And then we discuss the distinction between a healthy fear and an unhealthy fear, a positive fear, negative fear, however you want to say it, the difference between good fear and sinful fear. And so now I want to, that we have laid that out, I want to look at three passages with you that should help. If you are here this morning and you struggle with anxiety, if you worry incessantly, if you are starting to feel a little convicted right now that, yeah, you know, maybe my fears are changing my reasoning and the way I make decisions, and maybe it is borderline sinful, then these verses really are to speak to you. And I just want to, by way of encouragement, start and lay it out on the line right at the beginning. This isn't to judge. This isn't me preaching at you. This is just allowing God to work through the Spirit to speak to us through His Word. You know, I was listening or reading, I can't remember what it was, but I've always enjoyed listening and reading to John Piper. And I remember being so shocked one day when I read or heard John Piper, all his life, has struggled with anxiety. Incredible. Written countless books on how to live a life pleasing to God and coin the term Christian hedonism, and how to live for God's glory, he has made such an impact in so many people's lives, and he has struggled with anxiety and worry all his life. He admits that there's not a morning he does not wake up where he does not struggle with anxiety. And it has been the thorn in his flesh, and something that he has had to control and deal with. And by the grace of God, he works through it. So this is not to make you feel uncomfortable. This is not to center anyone out. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. And for those of you that don't struggle with anxiety, that don't seem to worry, people that everything just seems to be, hey, it's okay. And water just rolls off their back. I think it's helpful for those individuals also to pay particular attention this morning, because although you may not suffer with anxiety and worry, I can pretty much guarantee that there's someone that you know, close friend, family member, that does. All of us as parents know the worries and the fears that our children have. How do we approach them? How do we counsel them? I want to give you three passages to help you. First one, and my favorite, is in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we will begin reading in verse 16. So, we have come to know. We have come to know. And to believe. The love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The truth I want to grab from this passage, from this section of scripture, is right there in verse 18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Simply stated, the emotion love is so much more powerful, so much stronger than the emotion of fear. That's what this verse is saying. Let me illustrate it in a way that all of us can really understand. A number of months ago, I attended a horrific scene of a dog mauling. So people that were not breeding dogs correctly, and things went south really, really, really fast. Let's say any mother here, it doesn't matter which one, but any mother here is out on a beautiful Monday afternoon with their children walking down a path, and they all of a sudden, kids are ahead playing and picking up sticks and throwing stones and doing all that stuff that kids do. Mom's hanging back because she wants to have the line of sight of all her kids, and they're all walking, and all of a sudden the two youngest come face to face with three ferocious, out of control dogs. There isn't a mother in this room that's going to turn around and run the other way. I don't care if you're not 5 feet tall, not even 100 pounds soaking wet. That mother will be so full of love for her children, she will be compelled that she won't be able to get there fast enough and put herself in between those dogs and her children. She will do everything she can. She will put up the fight of her life to make sure that her children are safe. How come? What's she driven by? She's driven by love. She is compelled by the love that she has for her children. She will put her life in the place of her children's life, and she's going to do everything she can, every single piece of strength in her body, her complete conviction, she's going to save the lives of her children. And those dogs are going to realize this and sense their own danger, and they're going to run off. And then she's going to turn to her children, she's going to gather them in her arms, and then their fear, their panic, is going to subside. Why? Because they recognize the love that their mother just demonstrated for them. That's what this verse is about. And if you're struggling with fear, this is, I think, you don't need to go to a psychiatrist. You don't need to get diagnosed with anxiety disorder. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, grasp onto this very truth right here. Like, you have escaped the wrath of God. That's actually contextually in 1 John. This has to do with punishment. This has to do with the day of judgment. The thought process, I think, here, as I would exposit this, I think the process is what we're reading here is, you know what? There's nothing more scary. There's nothing more fearful than coming face to face before a thrice holy, angry God. And the judgment that every person in this world is under. And you as believers, you have escaped that wrath. You can have, it says, confidence in verse 17 for the day. Why? Because God's Son gave his life for you. While we were still yet sinners, God gave his life for you. The sacrifice has been paid. The Lord Jesus Christ, because of his love for you, gave himself for you. You understand the depth of that truth. Perfect love casts out fear. Nothing can harm you. Nothing can harm you. Maybe they can take away your life, but God has promised eternal life. The perfect love that he offers casts out fear. This word cast here, it literally, it means to just get rid of something. To just drop it. Like when my girls have a spider on them, they just all of a sudden push it off them. And that's the idea of this word, to get rid of something. So we could go on, but I'm going to leave that with you and for your consideration. Why do we not need to struggle with anxiety and worry and panic? Because of God's love for us. And God's love brings security, and it brings comfort, and it brings hope. And that is why we need not fear. We need not worry. We need not struggle with anxiety. Another one, 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5 is another excellent passage that helps us come to terms with anxiety and with worry and with fear. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. We're going to be going into the book of 1 Peter in the fall, and we'll be looking at it more in a more detailed manner, but to just remind you of the context, Peter writes this to what he refers to as the elect exiles of the dispersion. They were individuals, believers that were dispersed because by very virtue of their faith, their lives were at risk. And so there was lots to fear. There was lots to fear. There was lots to fear. And he gives this exhortation concerning fear. And there's two things we notice that the believer needs to grab onto when it comes to dealing with your fears, your worries, and anxieties. First, the commandment here that we are to humble ourselves. What does that mean? How are we to humble ourselves when it comes to anxiety, when it comes to worry, when it comes to fear? Well, for many who suffer from anxiety and worry, they often do so in isolation. It's probably going to kick in this evening. Kids are in bed. You lay down. Everything's quiet. You start to think. Start to worry. And your worry and your fear keeps you up. And that is perhaps something that you may struggle with multiple times over the course of a week. You do it in isolation because you would never dream of telling others. You would never dream of confessing that you struggle with worry. But the fact of the matter is God wants you to bring it before him. He wants to humble yourselves. He wants you, as with all sin, he wants to know about it. He is there for you. But he first needs you to acknowledge it. Acknowledge that you are struggling. Acknowledge your weakness. I think we alluded to it earlier, didn't we? Or maybe I was just thinking at a thought I had, but Christ's strength comes to us through weakness. That's what we see. That's a New Testament, Old Testament truth. And so God, before he is going to exalt you, he needs you to humble yourselves. And then notice what he says following that. Under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. So you have this commandment to humble yourself, and then this promise that follows. And then in verse 7, he says, to cast all your anxieties. To cast all your anxieties on him. Now it's interesting because the word cast here is a different Greek word than what we just read about in 1 John, but it's the same idea, to get rid of something. We can take our fears, and we are told not to compartmentalize them, not to engage in cognitive behavior therapy, not to seek a prescription, but to simply cast them on him. He wants them. If you're struggling with a fear, if you're struggling with anxiety, maybe some of you are going to high school. Maybe that's a very fearful thing in your mind. 800, 1,000, 2,000, I don't know how many kids are in some of your high schools, but you're going in, you're going to know 3, 4 maybe. That can cause anxiety. That can cause worry. You know what you can do today? You can cast that on him. How come? And this is what's quite, the verse goes on, and this is what is quite thought-provoking, mind-blowing. How come? Why can you cast them on him? Because he, that is God, cares for you. Not only does God love you and gave his life for you, but now he also cares for you. That's significant. There's nothing more heartbreaking to me than when we go to a call and this happens, and you're looking around this scene, and it's usually a medical, and it's a house party, and you're looking around the scene, and you're seeing all these young people, 14, 13, 15, midnight, alcohol everywhere, the police, heavy police presence, and I've actually been helping people, and I've said to them, because the first question that pops in my mind is, why are you here? And so I'll say to this young person, and I've so many times the answer has been the same. Do your parents know that you're here? And you know what I quite often hear back? They don't care. They don't care. You get that too, eh? That's cool. That's a big one. They don't care. And that's sad. That is sad. There is extreme power in us acknowledging and knowing that we can cast our worries and fears on Him because God cares for us. God loves us. God cares for us. The creator of this universe, the one who holds and sustains all things by His power, cares for Robert. Cares for Noah. Cares for Thomas. He has concern for you. And so I want you to think about that. God loves you. God cares for you. Going back to those examples with the kids, I will give every parent the benefit of the doubt. All parents must love their kids. That dad, if he gets that phone call that his daughter is now in the hospital because of alcohol poisoning, he's going to first probably be angry, yes, but he's going to get to that hospital. He wants to make sure his daughter's all right. Why? It's driven and motivated out of his love for her. But what he didn't clearly show was any concern for her. That happens. God both loves us, and He also cares for us. Lastly, Matthew chapter 6. Surprise, surprise, right? Sermon on the Mount. I think Sermon on the Mount 10 or 12 years ago was probably the most profitable study that I have ever done. I was very glad to hear that our senior Bible class was given the challenge to memorize it. And I would exhort those that have memorized it, now you need to study it. This sermon taught and given by the Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples is such, it's the best sermon you'll ever hear. It's the best sermon you'll ever read. There's nothing that'll ever come close to it. And I compel you, I exhort you to know these words and know this teaching, because there is no better teacher and there is no better sermon than what you find here in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And that's why I'll never apologize for turning to it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, therefore, I tell you, I is the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to His disciples, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Notice how often the repetition of this word anxious comes up. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God. Seek what? Seek second? What's our priority? Where do we start in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We do not have the time to expound this to its full extent, so I just want to grasp and draw out a handful of real quick truths. First, the truth that God provides and God takes care for even and loves even the birds of the air. And then the question, rhetorical in nature, how much more valuable are you to him? The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not give his life to redeem birds. We talked about angels earlier. You know that fallen angels, there's no redemption. There's nothing for them. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ does not redeem angels. It redeems those he created as his image bearers. So if he cares for the birds, how many birds in this world? He cares for them. How much more does he care for you? Second, an appeal to reason and logic. What does worry, anxiety, fear, when it compels you, when it is driving you, when it is the driving force, the ultimate authority in your life, what does it accomplish? Those sleepless nights, what do they accomplish? Does it even add a single hour to your life? That's great counsel right there. You know, when you're all leaving, it's been an hour, so you all owe me $300 an hour, because you can't get better counseling than this. Joking. Third, we read in here in verse 32, your Father knows what you need. And so for me, and this will be no shock to many of you here either, this is really, for me, the bottom line. When it comes to situations in my life where there's uncertainty, not quite sure where things are tracking or trending, and got to make some decisions, and it's kind of gray, and it's not easy to work out, besides seeking the counsel of those that are close to me, my wife, people that are close to my life where I value what they think, besides that, the very next thing that's the most important for me to get under and to realize is that ultimately, at the end of the day, what this passage teaches is God is in control. He's sovereign. Why worry? God is in control. He is sovereign. It's paramount. If you are struggling with anxiety, if you're dealing with feelings of anxiousness, if you've experienced true panic attacks, the remedy to it that surpasses all understanding is the peace that comes from God and recognizing that he is in control. He is sovereign. Lastly, what I like about this passage is verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is where I think the Bible is so relevant. You know, we've all made the mistake. I've made the mistake as a parent when my kids were younger and your fear had children. You try to logic with try to use reason and logic and tell them that you don't need to worry about that. That's not, you don't have to be afraid of that. Look how tiny that bug is and look how big you are, and you don't need to worry about going on a plane. You know, traveling on an airplane is the safest form of, well, you try to do all this and you try to reason it away and it's not there. Well, the Bible says, yeah, there's a lot to be worried about. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. It doesn't downplay it. I like that. It doesn't deny it. Yeah, there's worries. There's trouble out there. There is trouble out there. This world has fallen. This world is broken. It's an effect of sin. We come full circle. Watch the news tonight. There is trouble there. But for the believer, it's not the beauty for the believer is I can turn that news off And I can think to myself, man, oh man, this isn't going to end well, as these world leaders have now taken to Twitter to stop there. But what I can do right after thinking that is I can go up to my bedroom and fall asleep within, not as fast as Daniel, 5 minutes, not 5 seconds, and get a great night's sleep knowing that God is in control. He's sovereign. And everything is in his hands. So God is love, demonstrated through the death of his son towards us that believe. God is love. Do not fear. God cares for you. Do not fear. God is in control. No fear. No anxiety. No worries. Cast your anxieties upon him. I hope you have found that helpful. I hope that if you are here this morning and you deal with these things, struggles, worries, that you will be able to take great comfort in what the Bible teaches and recognize that that is where the solution lies, not in a pill, not in a secular counselor's perspective, but all the answers are found right here in God's Word. Let's pray.